Hear now the word of the Lord. This part of the prophecy of Isaiah is intended to bring comfort to the people who were in bondage because of their sin. And so the Lord comes with his word. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother, for he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Then I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work is with my God." And now the Lord says, "Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed," he says, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, 'Go forth,' to those who are in darkness, 'Show yourselves.' They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them, even the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely there shall come from afar, look, those from the north and the west, and from the land of Shinim. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does.'" So far, the reading of God's word are from Isaiah 49, and particularly verses 15 and 16a. "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." As you read through the scriptures, and particularly the Old Testament, you find many references to Israel's constant rebellion against the Lord. And you realize that salvation and deliverance of God's people is entirely dependent upon God and his grace. And the same message is being taught in the New Testament, isn't it? That it is by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. But in spite of the nation of Israel's rebellion against the Lord time and time again, we see that it's the Lord's intention, because he remains faithful to his promises, to restore his people time and time again. This passage in particular speaks of Israel's redemption, of their deliverance, of their spiritual return to the Lord. And you can imagine that it was good news to them, to these people who were living in captivity. These are glorious promises of God to his covenant people. And that it speaks of them not only being gathered from the four corners of the earth because he is faithful, but also that they would be ones who would make known his salvation, as it says in verse 6, to the ends of the earth. And so the Lord has spoken through his prophet Isaiah to the people who were in captivity of the future deliverance that was to come and the glory of it. And the fact that it flowed from God's own character, that it was based on his own promises to the people. And considering the absolute magnitude of what the Lord's speaking of here, he calls all of creation in verse 13 to break forth into praise. He says, "Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his affliction." On his afflicted. And so this is how the prophet Isaiah has encouraged the people of that coming redemption which was to come. And ultimately, of course, foreshadowing that which was to come through Jesus Christ, our Savior. But you notice how the people respond to this in verse 14. The people respond with pessimism and despondency. They say, "The Lord has forsaken us, and my Lord has forgotten me." You see, the redemption that Isaiah had been speaking of was directly in contradiction to their present experience. And they even came to the point where they thought that God had completely and utterly forsaken them. They found themselves in very troubling circumstances, and the result was that their spiritual eyesight was dim. And they doubted the promises of God, and they doubted that God would be faithful to his word. And they questioned God's gracious care over them, and they spoke of their feelings in this regard, that they felt as if God had forsaken them, and that the Lord had forgotten them and left them. That was the conclusion of all this teaching of the prophet Isaiah. But before we join in condemning them, we must ask ourselves how slow we are to believe the precious promises of the Lord towards us. And this is true particularly when we may find ourselves in difficult or troubling circumstances. That's on those occasions that our eyesight is clouded by the concerns of this life. And no matter how many times the Lord may repeat his promises to us, we are dull of hearing. We are troubled so often when we find ourselves in a context where we are not enjoying blessings, but we are actually find ourselves under trial. And then we might question the Lord, even as the psalmist did in Psalm 77, in a similar way as Israel. "Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forevermore and his promises failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies?" We realize how difficult it is to assure someone that they are loved. If someone tells you, "You are trash, you are worthless, you are despicable," you never forget those harsh words, particularly if they are someone who is close to you. They echo forever in your ears. But when someone tells you, "I love you, I care for you, I have affection for you," these words tend to disappear almost as soon as they are uttered. Because we need to be constantly reminded, and we need to be repeatedly reminded that we are loved. That's even true in our marriage relationships, isn't it? If our spouse speaks a harsh word to us, and we never should do so, but if they do, we have difficulty forgetting it. It disturbs us, doesn't it? But if, on the other hand, they speak words of love and promise to us, we are so quick to forget those tender words which they have expressed. And the same is true in relationship of children to parents and parents to children, isn't it? Children are very sensitive, and if we speak harsh words to our children, it will leave them feeling despondent and discouraged and oppressed. And if we do so continually, it will even harm their spirit. But we need to remind them of the fact that we have care, we love them and we care for them and we have affection for them, and we need to do so every day to assure them and to remind them of our affection. Now, the same is true in our relationship to the Lord. Even after God spoke of redemption of the Israelites, they fell into this hopelessness. The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. And therefore, the Lord speaks of his abiding and continual love and care for his people, reminding them that he will never forsake them, that he will never forget them. And he uses an analogy, two illustrations to confirm that, which is our text, verse 15 and 16a. He says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." Our theme is the loving care, the father's loving care for his children. We'll look at his tender affection, its perpetual nature, and lastly, where we'll have most of our application for the Lord's Supper, its gospel implications. Its gospel implications. Notice how the Lord confirms his tender affection for his children. You see, in verse 15, the Lord is answering their concern of verse 14, where they have said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." And the Lord, hearing this, he enters into an argument with them, and he draws this analogy to a nursing mother. And he does so with the intent of showing them that his love, his covenant love and faithfulness towards them, is grounded in his very nature. And he's calling them to focus upon the greatness of his glory, upon his attributes. You see, ultimately, our hope is not in who we are in ourselves, not even in how we may feel, but ultimately, our hope is in the truths which the Scriptures teach us concerning God and his glory. That's true of our salvation as well, isn't it? If we become very introspective and we begin to examine our own life and our own hearts, we fall into despair and discouragement and despondency, don't we? Because we know and we realize that we fail to meet up to the mark which God requires of us. But if we look upon the Lord and his glory, particularly as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we realize something of the tender, loving care that the Father has for us, that he would send his only begotten Son. And this is where the Lord brings up the analogy of the love of a nursing mother towards her child. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Now, why would the Lord speak of a nursing mother to tell us something about himself? He doesn't bring this up for sentimental reasons. He's not saying even to us there's nothing like a mother's love. Because the reality is that there are loves which are deeper than the relationship of a mother to a child. Surely the relationship that we have as husband and wife is much more serious and rich, isn't it? It's a deeper love that we have for one another as husband and wife. At least this is the way it should be. And the Bible actually extols it to such a level that it speaks of it as the relationship of Christ himself to the church. But it never speaks of a mother's love in such a way. So why does the Lord here mention the nursing mother's love for her child? It's because he wants to draw our attention to the fact that his love is part of his very nature. That his love is comparable to the love of a nursing mother for her child. And her love is driven by her nature, isn't it? Because no one has to tell a mother, you must love your nursing child. It's part of who she is. That this child which has come from her womb is even, her love for it is even driven by her biology. And there are several parallels, aren't there, between a mother's love for her children and the love of our Heavenly Father for his children. We know that a mother's love for a nursing child is rigidly regular. It's interesting. Matthew Henry writes about this in his commentary. And Matthew Henry had 11 children together with his wife. And I'm sure there are many occasions when he discussed the relationship of his wife towards their children, and particularly towards their nursing children. And he recalls that a mother's love towards her nursing child, is rigidly regular. And what does he mean by that? He means that if she neglects the child, her body will even remind her of the need to nurse her infant. Her very nature forces her to care for that child, not simply for the child's sake, but even for her sake. But this relationship is not only regular in the sense that it's ever present, but it's also tender and emotional relationship, isn't it? It's during that time of nursing, and mothers will tell you this, that a particular bond develops between the mother and the child, a bond which is for the child's well-being. In fact, the recent studies in pediatrics have shown that that bond which develops between a mother and a child, not only during the nursing period, but during those first few months of a child's life, is essential for the child's well-being and for their ability to cope in life, even in their teenage years. It's an amazing thing to consider that God has made us in such a way that the mother's relationship to the child has an impact upon that child, not just psychologically, but even physiologically, that there's brain development involved in this bond that she has. And there's a tenderness to it. There's a relationship which fathers never have with their children. You know that those are occasions when the mother has time alone with the nursing infant, regardless of how many other children there may be in the home. When there's a nursing infant, that particular child requires the attention of the mother. And while she feeds the child, she can do little else but look upon him and see him and bond with him and gently hold him. But we know that it's not only a tender relationship, it's also in many ways unconditional and unmerited by the child. I'm sure that many of you have experienced this, but a little baby is actually a very demanding individual. He or she will regularly let it be known when they're hungry or when they have to be changed or when they have particular needs. And they continually take, don't they? They take and they take, and they don't smile, at least not initially. They don't coo. They don't squeal with delight. They don't respond to you. They might just cry when you don't care for them properly. They might give you an occasional burp at the appropriate moment, but that's about it. Simply, they are dependent, but it is an unmerited right that they have towards the mother's care. A child gives nothing to the mother normally, at least not initially, and takes, and the mother's affection for the child is something which grows not because of the child, but because of her care of the child. And so here the Lord is saying in all these things, my love for you is like a nursing mother. It is my very nature to care for you. It is my very nature to provide for you. It comes from the very depth of my being. I will care for you and I will provide for all of your needs as my children. I have a tender relationship with you. I have a love for you that never wavers, though you do not merit it. And even though you do not deserve it, that's what the Father's love is like, his covenant love for his people. This is the affection that the Father has for his children. It is in his nature to love. It's interesting when you go into the New Testament that it says God is love. It never speaks of his other attributes in that way. It only speaks of the attribute of love. God is love. It doesn't say God is anger or anything of that nature. It says God is love. It's part of his very nature. And in the Old Testament, they had the promises of God, which assured them that he had come to redeem them. He gave those promises to Adam and Eve already in the Garden of Eden. And he reminded them of these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he exercised his faithfulness to these promises when he set the Israelites free from their bondage to the Egyptians. He showed that he was faithful to his covenant, even though they had lived in rebellion against them, against him. And even as he led them into the wilderness, they murmured time and time again. But still he brought them into the promised land. They were undeserving of all these blessings. But even as they lived in the promised land, they so often went astray, and they were brought into captivity into Babylon because of their rebellion against the Lord. And now the Lord says, I will bring you back. I will restore you. And then when we come to the New Testament, we see how faithful God was to his covenant in that he has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has shown something of the depths of his love, hasn't he, in giving his only begotten Son for rebellious sinners by going the way of the cross for us. You know, we hear about this every week pretty well. And it seems so, we lose something of the wonder of it because we hear it so frequently. Next week you'll be given the sacrament where you will have the opportunity to participate in the Lord's Supper again. And we should never get used to the idea that God the Father, in his love for us, while we were still sinners, sent his Son to suffer and to die for us. If that's not a perfect love, then what is a perfect love? Remember, the Father lived in perfect communion with the Son and with the Holy Spirit from all eternity. There was nothing lacking in their relationship to each other. But in order to express his love, in order to demonstrate his love, he sends his Son to suffer and die for sinners. And it shows us that he loves us as he loves his own Son. We should never get used to that, should we? And isn't that the greatest love, that a man gives his life for his friends? Isn't that even greater than a mother's love for her nursing infant? Isn't that why we read in our text that the Lord acknowledges that surely, it says, they may forget, yet I will not forget you. It's a mother's nature to love her child, we said, to care for her child. But yet, because we live in this fallen, broken world, there are occasions, because of the fall into sin, that she does not act consistent with her nature. It's a tragic truth, isn't it? Because of mental illness, because of even physical illness sometimes, it affects the mind and the ability to show affection and care. Because of sin, perhaps, because of addictions, she lacks the ability to care for her child. But then we must still say that it happens so rarely that a mother at least will forget her nursing infant. It's true that children sometimes, as they come older, that the selfishness or the sins or the situation of the mother will cause them to abandon their child. But rarely does this happen with nursing infants. But the argument of the Lord is that while there may be occasions that a nursing mother will forget her infant child, that's not true of his love. That he loves consistent with his nature and his being, and therefore his love is perpetual. And we see that in the second point, where in verse 16 we hear of the perpetual love of the Father. It's perpetual nature. He says, see, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. The love of the Father originates in eternity and will last unto eternity. And his covenant faithfulness is always consistent with who he is. And he's instructing us to consider what he's done. He says, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Now, what is he meant to communicate with this image? Well, if you were going to inscribe something or engrave something, it means to leave a permanent mark on something. It's not like a tattoo on the palms of your hands. It's not like written ink on the palms of your hand, which will fade away. But the names are inscribed, you might say, or engraved on the palm of his hand. And an engraving becomes part of the object on which it is done, isn't it? And you can't even consider the object apart from the engraving. And it used to be that to engrave something in stone, you would need a hammer and a chisel. And you would chip away at the stone until the design or the lettering which you desired was evident for everyone to see. But today, of course, they use laser to cut into stone and into metal and into various other objects. And it's inscribed in the hard surface. It's an engraving. And so the Lord uses this idea to speak of the permanent image in the palms of his hands. And he describes then the perpetual commitment, the everlasting commitment he has to his people. And it shall never change, he's saying. It is changeless. Now it seems to be that this concept of engraving is actually an allusion to the engravings on the breastplate of the high priest described in Exodus 28. Listen to Exodus 28, verses 9 through 12. Here we read that God was telling them, you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on one stone and six of their names on the other stone in the order of their birth. And with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engraving of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in gold. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod, that's the linen garment of the priest, remember, as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. And so Aaron, who was the high priest, shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. And then we read in verse 29 of Exodus 28, and so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart as he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. Now you remember that the high priest went into the most holy place once per year. And before he went into the holy place, not only would he have to wear the linen ephod, but he would have to make sacrifice for his own sin. And he would take the blood of the offering and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat in the most holy place. And so you see already there in the Old Testament that there is a picture that our relationship to the Lord comes through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful picture? That the high priest would go with the linen ephod with the names of the children of Israel into the very presence of God through the blood of the Lamb. And ultimately this points ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who enters into the most holy place, into heaven itself, with his own blood. And he, on the palms of his hands, he has the nail prints of the nails which secured him to the cross, which made payment for their sins. Is there perhaps an analogy here? Or is there a pointing ahead to the palms of the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember how the Lord Jesus would say to doubting Thomas, reach forth your finger and put them in the nail prints in my hands. This shall remind you that the sacrifice for your sins has been made. And take your hand and thrust it into my side. And when the Father looks at the palms of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's reminded, isn't he, that the Lord Jesus has paid the price for our sins. You see, so when the high priest entered the holy place, with the names of the children of Israel on his breastplate. And as he brought the blood of the sacrifice with him into the most holy place, it was a picture of the greater than Aaron entering into the eternal presence of God with the names of his people, that atonement had been made for their sins. There's some beautiful pictures here, isn't there? And we only have an opportunity to touch on them. Beautiful pictures here of God's covenant love and faithfulness. Now, there are several gospel truths, implications to these truths, and we'll only consider three this afternoon, and particularly in the context of self-examination for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And the three applications we have will parallel the three parts of self-examination as they are given to us in our form. And you may remember them simply as the same three parts of our catechism: how great our sins and miseries are, how we can be delivered from our sins and miseries, and how we shall live to God's glory for that such deliverance. Sin, salvation, service, or as our catechism students know, guilt, grace, gratitude. And so as we reflect upon these pictures that the Lord has given to us in Isaiah chapter 49, we realize that there is something which has implications for us. And the first is simply this, that in light of our sins, that we should be simply overwhelmed with the fact of God's covenant love and faithfulness towards us in the gospel. You see, the Lord loves us not because of who we are, but he loves us in spite of who we are, in spite of what we have done. The Israelites, time and time again, they rebelled against the Lord. And you remember once the Lord comes to Moses and says, I have not chosen you because you are greater in number than the nations surrounding you. I've not chosen you because you're better than them, but simply because I chose to choose you. They rebelled against the Lord, and continually the Lord showed his mercy towards them. Continually the Lord reminded them of the fact that he would deliver them and he would save them. If they would repent of their sin, that he would show mercy towards them and forgive them of all of their sins. You see, our only hope for salvation is in God himself. When we look at ourselves, there's no hope whatsoever for salvation. But when we hear of God's tender mercies, as we hear of his faithfulness towards us, then we realize that who he is the only ground of our hope. And our salvation is ultimately dependent upon his faithfulness to his word. We are not saved because of ourselves, but in spite of ourselves. Have you come to realize that? Has that humbled you before the Lord? You see how great our sins and miseries are. And the more that we realize the greatness of our sin, the more we understand what God has given to us in Christ. You know, some say that we don't want to hear about our sin in the preaching. But really, when you say that, you say we don't want to hear what Jesus Christ has done for us in the preaching. Because the more we understand our sin, and believe me, we never understand even the half of it. There is so little that we understand. But the more we understand it, and the more we understand the greatness of it, and the more we will see the glory of what God gives us in Christ. You probably heard this analogy before, but if you go to the jewelry store and you want to buy yourself a diamond from the jeweler, he will not lay it out on the counter on a white cloth, but he will actually lay it out on a black cloth, a black velvet cloth. And the intention is that the diamond shows itself in more of its glory, its radiance is then visible for you to see. And the same is true of the gospel. When we put our salvation in the context of who we are and what we have done, it makes us see something more of the wonder of it, doesn't it? And so let us never hesitate to thoroughly examine our own hearts, that we might know our sin, Not that we might despair. Not that we would be led to doubt, but that we would see more of the wonder of the gospel. And that leads us to our second point, that we must also ask ourselves how we have responded to the Lord's faithfulness and his promise to us. Because the gospel promises need to be appropriated in the way of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has promised us that he will never forget us. He will never forsake us. He will never leave us. And he sent his only begotten Son in order that we might know that he is not serious about what he intends to accomplish. He sends Jesus Christ so that we might be brought into his very presence. That's why the sacrifice was necessary. It's why it was necessary in the Old Testament that there had to be the shedding of blood before Aaron could go into the most holy place. And without the blood, he could not enter. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so have you fled to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the prophet Isaiah here is speaking about our salvation. He's speaking about the way we might come to him. Do you believe the faithful promise of God? Are you solely resting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? There can be little doubt about the Father's willingness to save us. If you don't believe he's serious about our salvation, you are either ignorant or a fool. Because the scriptures are clear, aren't they? They're clear in the sense that God has sent his Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And to reject that promise is to act as an arrogant fool, because God has given us this promise. And we are called to believe it, that we might have our sins forgiven. But thirdly, if we know something of God's covenant faithfulness and love for us, and we have rested in the Lord Jesus Christ, that means we will also live for his glory. You see, if you know that you've experienced God's saving grace in spite of your unworthiness, then you spend the rest of your days living in thankfulness to him for his loving care towards you. The more you understand your unworthiness, the more you understand of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more you respond with thankfulness for that salvation which he has given to you. We should be grace-filled people, and being grace-filled people means that we will also show the same care, the same love, the same concern. We will emulate our Savior in this regard, that we will know the love of Christ and we will exercise the love of Christ. We read in James' epistle that pure and undefiled religion before God is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. How do you view the unworthy in our society? Do you have compassion towards them? Do you see yourselves in them? You see, if you look upon those who are walking our streets, it's not hard to find them in our communities, at least not in Chilliwack. You see the prostitutes walking, you see the drug addicts, you see the homeless, the alcoholics, the prisoner, the unwed mother, and you're like Newton, say, "But by the grace of God, there go I." You see yourselves in them. Even though you may never have been in that physical condition, you understand that spiritually there is no distinction between them and between you, and that God has shown you favor, and that God has come to you in his grace, and he has established his covenant with you. He has brought you into a Christian home, in a Christian family. He has taught you the things of God, and that you were undeserving of it. That God made a distinction where there are absolutely no distinctions by nature. That should stimulate us in thankfulness. Her name was Christy. She had three children born out of wedlock. But after all, she was a child of a prostitute, so is it any surprise? She had no mother to support her. She had been raised in foster care. She didn't belong to a community to assist her. She had no network of friends who were able or willing to help her. The father of her children had long left the scene. She was told by the Child Protection Authority that she needed to improve her life if she wanted to keep her children. What did that mean? Who was there to help her with these children? She was on welfare, and one day she needed to go to the grocery store. She had no car, of course, but it was cold outside, being in the middle of an Ontario winter, and she had no one to watch her children. So the only thing she could do is take them with her, and she calls a taxi, and the taxi driver comes and picks her up and her three children. But first, he folds the stroller and he puts it in the trunk, and he buckles the car seats in the back of the car, and all the time, the meter is running, of course. And by the time this is all done, the meter has already gotten to $40, half the money she had for groceries that week, and she isn't even at the grocery store, and she wonders how is she going to get home. And eventually her children are apprehended because she needed to learn some coping skills, according to the Child Protection Agency. What's your heart towards Christy? Well, it's her fault. She made her bed. Let her lie in it. Well, what if the Lord would have dealt with you in that way? What if he would have said to you, well, you made it the way it is through the fall in Adam. You have sinned against me. You made your bed. I'll let you lie in it. Which would mean that we would spend eternity in hell. You see, when we understand the gospel well, when we are recipients of the grace and the mercy of the Lord, when we understand that Christ sent his Son to suffer and to die for us, when we were undeserving enemies of God, then we have a heart of compassion, we have a heart of mercy, even towards the destitute. Then we have the heart of Christ, don't we? Then we are merciful as he is merciful. You see, Christ's mercy towards us was not based on our worthiness. It was given to us freely. You see, the very definition of mercy is compassion upon those who are undeserving. And in the exercise of mercy, we give to those who are undeserving. We give to those who have not merited it in any way. And then we realize that inasmuch as we have done it to them, we have fulfilled our calling in life. You see, how you think of the underprivileged in our society really informs you what you think of the gospel. And so if you examine your heart in this week and you have an arrogant, self-righteous, a higher-than-thou attitude towards the drug addict or the prostitute or the homeless or the one that I seen coming in here was collecting money in the median on the turnway here. If you think yourself better than them, you haven't understood the gospel well. And so then you need to examine your heart to see whether you know something of the fact that God shows mercy to us who are undeserving. God shows mercy to us who were rebellious against him, who were enemies of the cross. And in spite of our sin, in spite of our rebellion, like Israel of old, he has never forgotten. He does not forget us, because he's faithful to his promise that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Amen.